Good morning to you, and as you take up your Bibles to Revelation 13, just two brief comments. Firstly, I couldn't hear if Colin mentioned it earlier, but we will be having communion immediately after the sermon, and so please, around that time, we'll be having a closing song, and then just do prepare yourselves for that. Then, secondly, just to mention that some of you will be aware that Barbara Tomlinson was admitted to hospital with a checkup on her lungs, and they also diagnosed her with COVID at the time. So as of yesterday, I think, or was it Friday? Friday afternoon, she is in the hospital. And you can just remember her in prayer, and Colin too, and we'll pray for them in a moment. Revelation chapter 13, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 10. This is the second part. We began this passage last week, and we're resuming this week. Revelation 13 and verse 1. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's. Its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and an authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, in this rich passage, which might easily occupy our time for more weeks still to come, we do ask for your help. We ask for your blessing and for your name to be uplifted in our understanding and applying it, in our taking it to heart, and in fueling our prayers by its content. We also want to pray for our brother and sister, Colin and Barbara Tomlinson, Barbara in particular, as she recovers, and ask that you would strengthen and fortify them and sustain them as you are so pleased to do for your children whenever they are in times of distress. Help us now, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, there's a time when Christian and his friend Faithful have to enter Vanity Fair, which is a picture of the world and all of its temptations and its pride and ultimately its hostility to the church. The ruling authorities of that place are beastly in nature, and they harass and pursue Christian and Faithful, eventually arresting them and putting Faithful on trial. The jury come out and unanimously find him guilty. Mr. Blindman, the foreman, says, "I see clearly that this man is a heretic." Then Mr. Nogood, "Away with such a fellow from the earth." "Ay," said Mr. Malice, "for I hate the very looks of him." Then said Mr. Lovelust, "I could never endure him." "Nor I," said Mr. Liveloose, "for he would always be condemning my choice of lifestyle." Hang him," said Mr. Heady. "A sorry, insignificant, contemptible person," said Mr. Highmind. "My heart swells with anger against him," said Mr. Enmity. "He is a worthless person," said Mr. Liar. "Hanging is too good for him," said Mr. Cruelty. "Let's get rid of him, cancel him," some might say, said Mr. Hatelight. And lastly, Mr. Implacable said, "If all the world was given to me, I could not be reconciled to him. Therefore, let us bring him in guilty of death." And so they do. They condemn Faithful to the most cruel death that could be invented. They brought him out to do with him according to their law, scourged him, whipped him, beat him, lanced his flesh with knives, stoned him with stones, pierced him with swords, and last of all, they burned him to ashes at the stake. So came Faithful to the end of his earthly life. Though unseen behind the crowd stands a chariot driven by horses, waiting for the soul of Faithful. So as soon as his enemies had killed him, immediately he is taken up through the clouds with the sound of a trumpet, the shortest way to the celestial city. His friend, though, Christian, was taken back to prison, where he remained for a time awaiting his trial. But he who overrules all things, having the power of their rage in his own hands, so made it possible that Christian escaped and went his way. It could easily become one of my favorite lines in all of literature. God, who overrules all things, has the power of their rage in his own hands. The hostility, the persecuting animosity, the hot rage of your most bitter enemies is held within the hands of the sovereign God. And though some, like Faithful, will die, others, like Christian, will live on, ultimately God determines the difference, as Revelation is at great pains to tell us. Now, last week in this passage, we began to look at these verses, these apocalyptic parables, and we saw, firstly, that the beast is the second person of a counterfeit trinity. If the dragon is the unholy parallel to God the Father, then the sea beast serves as the son of the dragon, an antichrist sent to do his will, with the spirit of the dragon coming later on in verses 11 to 18. Then secondly, we saw that the meaning behind this symbolism through the lens of Daniel 7, namely that the beast is a picture of satanic tyranny through state power. Potentially, any government, parliament, president, or emperor, if they are found to oppose God, if they are found to countermand the reign of Jesus Christ. But though we identified the beast, I did not have actually time to explain or elaborate what its tyranny might look like. To keep it simple, we'll focus on just three words under the second point: blasphemy in verses 5 to 6, authority in verses 5 and 7, and persecution in verses 6 and 7. You see, the beast is given a mouth uttering haughty, arrogant, and blasphemous words, verses 5 and 6. Now, we should not think of this as cursing and swearing like the drunk on the streets of Cape Town on a Friday night. Blasphemy is more than just invoking the name of God in the wrong manner. It is also exalting oneself to the place of God, which is why unbelieving Jews accused Jesus of blasphemy, because they knew what he was claiming, they just didn't believe him. So what is in mind here with the governments is that they make the blasphemous assumption that they can rule and legislate without consideration to God. Because after all, we are the ones in power, we are the ones who were voted in. You know, there was a perfect example of this just a few days ago in America, where a Christian congressman, as part of a forum debating a legal bill concerning gender identity, made reference to the Bible, and the head of the Judiciary Committee's response was, and I quote, "What any religious tradition describes as God's will is of no concern to this Congress." There it is. When the will of God is of no concern to the government, and when its own will is exercised in place of Christ, you are left with a blaspheming authority. One that is still to be obeyed in what is good, but one which is to be watched and resisted when it commands evil, which it will in due time. And it will exercise that authority, verses 5 and 7, ruling over nations and passing laws which are at their heart a rejection of the will and reign of God. If you want examples, turn on the news. And it will persecute believers, verses 5 and 6. The beast blasphemes God's dwelling, those who dwell in heaven, which could either mean the exalted church. Ephesians 2 verse 6 talks about that in reference also to the church on earth, by the way, those that are seated with Christ, even though we're on earth. It's an illustrious way of talking about the privilege and status of the church, blaspheming the church, or also the angelic powers. But the state blasphemes her, speaks ill of her, tries to trample over the temple of the church. It acts as if it can lay claim to the church. It rages against the church when it can't. It makes war on the saints, verse 7. The holy ones, the separate ones who dare to stand apart as servants of Jesus Christ. It persecutes them. And the more different the church is from the ungodly culture in which it finds itself, the more it's going to attract the hostility of that same culture and its elected officials. So are we beginning to see the picture here? When you think of the beast rising from the sea, a picture of Satan's potential to work through human governments, don't think of secret satanic societies in the halls of parliament dressed in crimson robes having midnight meetings as part of some global Illuminati. Think rather of elected representatives who use their newfound authority to take a blasphemous stance against the revealed will of God, passing bills and acts and regulations and laws and policies that defy the will of God and which, when enforced, will bring harm to the church. Blasphemy, authority, persecution. Think of ignorant men and women who in no way are consciously serving Satan, who have ordinary lives and families and homes and hobbies, but who are nonetheless found to be serving Satan's agenda by their antichrist type rule instead of Christ, opposed to Christ, against the will of Christ. They're not going to be card-carrying devil worshippers. They'll do it either out of self-interest, as is the case with tyrants and dictators, or as part of a misguided cause which they believe to be true and virtuous, which is often worse, because when governments set themselves up as a moral authority, they feel that they now have the right to enforce that upon everyone. And that is what John is seeing here, in this symbol-laden picture, vision of a beast. And does it really need to be said that when Satan stirs such governments to pass laws that repress the witness of the church, they're not always going to be overt. They're not going to come out and say, hey everyone, this is against Christians. We're doing this against the church. That might fly in North Korea, but it's not going to fly in Western democracies. No, Satan is going to work to pass broad legislation that calls for broad compliance by all citizenry in the matters of gender, marriage, hate speech, regulation of religion, and a host of other things that are broadly imposed upon the populace, as has been the case throughout history, where rulers pass sweeping laws that call for citizens to comply with the practical effect of forcing Christians to choose between obedience to Christ and obedience to the state. Think of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 3, broadly calling the whole multicultural, religiously diverse empire to bow to his statue as part of a symbol of calling for national unity. That's a good thing, right? National unity. Not out to get anyone, not targeting believers, not part of some state-sanctioned persecution of God's people, but by that broad command, forcing upon them the choice to refuse or comply, and with faithfulness came persecution, hence Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And today, Christian, that is far more likely than an openly aggressive anti-Christian bull with Satan's fingerprints all over it. You know, this is what satanic tyranny through state power is going to look like in our time when it comes to the church in the age of a constitutional democracy. It'll come with all the right legal framework. Second point, then, or rather the third point in this passage. The beast receives the trust, fear, and adulation of the world. So how is the world going to respond to the beast? How is unredeemed humanity, unbelievers, going to view these ungodly governments with their ungodly leaders passing their ungodly laws? Verse 3, they followed the beast. And following, in most instances, implies trust. It implies a measure of agreement with and confidence in the person you are following, else why would you follow them? So unredeemed humanity, unbelievers, will put their hope in the state. They will trust in and rely on the state to lead them and deliver them from all of their problems. The state, as it were, for the world becomes the socio-economic and socio-political messiah. Which is fitting with the picture here, by the way. Remember this counterfeit trinity with this anti-Christ, this anti-Messiah, the beast. That's how the world is going to view the wicked states of the world. You know, I found it interesting to speak with some friends from a European country that will remain nameless, and to hear how in their culture there seems to be this almost total confidence in their rulers. The assumption seems to be if any law is passed, then it must be right. Else why would it have been passed in the first place? And besides, the results speak for themselves. Our state is thriving. Our country is doing well. So praise the state from whom all blessings flow. And behind many political movements of our world today, you will find that same desire for the state to be trusted with more and more control over life, over ideas, over opinions, over morals, over children, over education, over businesses, over moral decisions, over everything, because in state we trust. Now, you can debate the politics or history or culture of a given region and how that feeds into it if you like. My point is that there is such a thing as an unhealthy, ungodly level of trust in an institution which we are specifically told Satan will target for corruption and use for oppression of the witness of the church. And while sometimes things may go well, thank God, common grace in history, absolutely, the real problems arise when such states, so followed, so trusted, so relied upon by their citizens, begin to turn anti-Christ and pass laws that contradict the Bible, which you know very well is the pattern of history, both ancient and modern. Again, not just trust, not just following the state. In Satan's bag of dirty tricks, the wicked state powers will also rule through fear. And we're not talking about a healthy regard for the power of the servant state, as in Romans 13, where it punishes evil rightly. No, we're talking about the despairing fear of a cowed population. Look at verse 4. Who can fight against it? And here you've got to be thinking about wicked governments that tyrannize their own people, governments that pass restrictive or punishing laws that criminalize their own citizenry and turn the military and policing powers of that democracy or even the state upon ordinary folk just trying to get by doing ordinary things. And the cry of people in those countries is, very often, who can fight against it? They've got all the power. What's the point in resisting? We may as well comply. Even with the evil laws they make and command of us, because the beast seems invincible. Who can fight against it? Hence, Nazi Germany and Soviet Russia and Castro's Cuba and Nero's Rome and Idi Amin's Uganda and ISIS in the Middle East and so on. And of course, the beast tries the same tactic against the church, tries to terrorize her into submission, into buying into his godly world, ungodly worldview through first world elected officials. Bow! The problem for such governments, however, is that the church is the one group of people who can't or shouldn't be intimidated because she holds to an allegiance that is higher than the state. And that infuriates the beast, hence persecution. So trust, fear, and adulation. Verse 3, the world marvels at the beast. Verse 4, they worship the dragon and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? It's a phrase that's almost identical to something said throughout the Old Testament where it is said of God, Exodus 15, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Micah 7, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity? Only whereas in the Old Testament the worship was rightly offered to God, now in this picture it is offered instead to the state, to the beast. And this doesn't take too much effort to understand. Yes, in its most extreme form, it could be the actual deification of Roman emperors in John's time, like Nero and others that followed, or Kim Il-jong of North Korea, or any other number of imperial personality cults in history, many of which call for literal worship of the leader of that nation. It could be that. But I think you can agree that is increasingly less likely in our sophisticated age. Rather, in this time of social media and democracy, the worship of the beast is going to look a bit different. It's going to look like thousands of zealous, passionate citizens offering wholehearted support as they rally to some or other leader or political party which campaigns on a platform that is unrighteous, that is wicked and evil. Where behind the suits and ties and smiles and handshakes, there is still a core set of convictions that are twisted and unholy and diametrically opposed to the righteous rule of Jesus Christ. And yet, look, there go the masses in their thousands and tens of thousands, spellbound by the promises, repeating their slogans, holding their placards, wearing their t-shirts and caps, ready and eager to cast their vote for this compelling, dynamic, charismatic political leader at the head of this progressive, promising, revolutionary party, the Messiah that will save us. You see, it is nothing less than to worship the dragon and to worship the beast, to put trust and fear, to trust and fear and exalt ungodly men and women in positions of power. And note verses 7 and 8, we are expressly told that the beast will be largely successful in this world. He will receive the worship of the world. So we should not be surprised to see this sort of thing happening a lot of the time. Satan will succeed in his attempt to secure the interest and submission of unbelievers through ungodly powers. What does it mean for the church? Well, simply put, it means we will continually in every generation have to choose where our allegiance lies. Whether we will follow, fear, and marvel at the beast, like those who dwell on the earth, or whether we will follow, fear, and marvel at the Lamb, who was slain, Jesus Christ, like those who overcome. Fourth point then, last one. The beast is powerless in the current of divine sovereignty. And I'll have four sub-points to this, which I think you'll be able to keep up with if you're listening carefully. But this fearsome, loathsome, seemingly unstoppable sea beast is caught in a current so strong that nothing he says or does can slow or stop his doom. You know, just imagine the picture if you like, if you can, this many-headed son of the dragon being swept away, being sucked down in a vortex of water. And though he's got snarling teeth and slashing claws and piercing horns and armored scales and a whipping tail, none of it can change his direction or slow his descent. He roars, he curses, he screams out threats and blasphemies, but though he is strong, he can't reach up to grip anything but air, and he can't stretch down to brace against anything but the water that's sucking him into the abyss. He cannot escape the overwhelming pull of this maelstrom, this whirlpool dragging him towards the center. and his biting and his striking and his tearing passes harmlessly through the water like a madman trying to stab the ocean, and with as much effect. It cannot be felt, it cannot be altered, the current simply carries on. Now think of that current as the irresistible pull of God's sovereignty, his purposes and plans, pulling one way downward for the devil to his doom, but pulling another way through other means upwards for his bride and the church. And understand that this is the message of Revelation. The premeditated and perfectly executed design of God in history for all things. Notice firstly that God is sovereign over the duration of the beast's reign. Verse 5. It was allowed to exercise authority, which tells you who is really in control. The beast is allowed. It's a passive verb without a subject, which doesn't tell you who is the one doing the allowing. And you might say, well, the dragon allowed it, except that in Revelation, the passive verb like this most often means it's a divine passive, meaning that God is the one who's the one doing the allowing. And this is confirmed here when you see that its reign is for 42 months. And what do we learn about that number? It refers to the entire period of time between Jesus' ascension to heaven and his return one day, which means the beast's reign will be terminated at the exact moment of Christ's return. The ungodly rule of wicked governments in this world and all their unbiblical legislation and all their unrighteous decisions will endure only as long as God allows it. The Lord is not mustering his strength. He is not waiting for Satan to weaken. He is merely allowing to happen what must happen as for as long as it does happen, because he determined it should happen. Do you have any concerns, perhaps, about the direction of governments and political parties? How about those seemingly untouchable godless men and women whose names we frequently hear about on the news, who just never, ever, ever seem to get called to account? Have you ever shaken your head in disbelief? It just keeps going on and it never ends. I bet you have. And while, yes, we must pray, and yes, we must vote wisely and so on, what must also stay with us when in that moment we are tempted to despair after yet another corruption scandal or wicked law or godless politician is that the hourglass is emptying. And their time is running out. And everything is happening according to schedule. Every miserable, depressing story that we hear about on the South African news should come with the opening preamble saying, God has mysteriously permitted and will bring into judgment at the proper time the following. Switch to CNN. God has mysteriously permitted and will bring into judgment at the proper time, blah, 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 blah. BBC. God has mysteriously permitted and will bring into judgment at the right time. You get the idea. Because the reign of arrogant, insolent, ungodly rulers will last precisely as long as God allows, and their every unholy decision will only increase the wrath that is to come. He is sovereign. And secondly, notice that God is sovereign over how many will follow the beast, verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship the beast. Clarification, what do you mean, John? Who are the all? Answer, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. That is of Christ. So there's two types of people on the planet. On the one hand, there are those that worship the beast, fear, love, follow, trust, hope in the fallen institutions of the wicked world, who buy into the manifestos and ideologies and movements, who go with the flow, who bend the knee to the prevailing ruling sentiments of our time. One hand. Other hand, those whom God elected, God chose, God predestined in love for salvation. Those who show they are as much by their repentance and faith and perseverance. Those whose names are written down by God before there was ever an atom, before there was ever an ocean. There's only two types of people in this world. And if this is a problem for anyone, may I suggest you make a study of the doctrines of grace and humble yourself before the Lord in this matter. For this morning, I'm just focusing on those who align themselves with the enemy of God, those who, by their own confession and indifference, want nothing to do with Jesus Christ, with the one who was crucified on the cross, who show themselves to be in love with the systems of the world by their indifference towards the Son of God. Those who worship the beast, says Revelation. And Revelation frames this point the way it does to show that Satan is not winning. This is not a race between God and him for converts. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." John 6. And he said later on to his enemies, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." So rulers, politicians, they may stand in stadiums, they may boast of millions of followers, they may beat the drums of war, they may point to the masses that applaud and affirm their ideas, but they will have only as many as God leaves to them. The outcome is predetermined. Then thirdly, God is sovereign over the persecution of the church, verse 7. Same divine passive verb. It was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. The Lord permits wicked rulers and governments and laws to come against the church, to afflict the church, and at times even to overcome the church. Not ultimately, not eternally, but in the sphere of this world. Why? Which is why, in some places, at some times of history, for reasons not known to us, God allows the witness of a church in a given area to diminish and spiritual darkness to rule outwardly for a season, though there is always a tiny remnant that carries on. Outwardly, it may appear like the church has been conquered, like it's been cast down and defeated by the powers of militant atheism, or Marxism, or false religions of various kinds, or political correctness gone wild. The church is in decline. No. There's always this tiny band of harassed Christians that carries on faithfully, that secretly holds to conscience and gathers and worships and shares their faith as John's first readers were doing, caught in the same struggle. And how encouraging to be told now, as in Job's day, that the one who holds Satan's leash is God himself. And the devil's rabid snarling and biting will not be allowed 1 millimeter closer than the leash of God allows. You say, but why would God allow such a thing at all? Well, you know, you'd have to go and read Romans 5, 3-5, and 1 Peter and 2 Peter, and you'll have your answer. For now, take comfort in the knowledge that it is not some pompous politician that decides the fate of the church. It is not some tyrant or emperor. It is Christ who allows as much as he allows when he allows it. He is sovereign even over the persecution of the church. And fourthly and lastly, in that same vein, God is sovereign over your own experience of suffering for the faith. If in verse 7 the church is spoken of collectively as a whole, then in verses 9 and 10 it is far more personal. It's honed in. It's nearer to home. Perhaps as a Christian, when you hear of the suffering of the church, when you hear of God's sovereignty over the church, you're tempted to think to yourself that it's too distant, God's sovereignty is too broad, that your own circumstances are somehow different, that perhaps just maybe God is not quite so sovereign in your case, and that you might just be that exception. And such wonderful, wide assurances that Scripture gives, all those promises, they couldn't really apply to such a narrow, intensely real present, yours. Because you suspect that God's love is somehow less at the localized level, that it is somehow watered down, diminished, that it's somehow diluted by the time it gets to the individual. Yes, for the church, oh God loves the church, but for me, I'm not so sure. Or you think that Some failure in your faith as a Christian means that you could never take comfort in such generalized verses. We do that sometimes. We push the intimate nearness of truth of Scripture away. We push it out there into the realm of the impersonal. Or we find it far easier to believe in God's sovereignty over the lives of others and tell them about it and encourage them with God's sovereignty, but being far slower to believe it when it's concerning our own lives. But look now at how the Spirit of God draws God's sovereignty back closer to home, to the very center of your life. Verse 9. First he says, if anyone has an ear to hear, let him hear. So he tells you that what has been said and what's about to be said is written for the benefit of the believer, for any believer. It's the same way he addressed the churches in chapters 2 and 3. And what specifically does John want them to hear? What does he want first-generation Christians harassed, imprisoned, and murdered for their faith to know? What does he say to them? Verse 10. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. In other words, what will happen to you is exactly what must happen to you and what God has determined will happen to you. To paraphrase, if any of you have been chosen by God since before the foundation of the world to go to prison, then to prison you're going to go. If any of you have been chosen by God before the foundation of the world to die for the faith, then die for the faith you will. It's a paraphrase of Jeremiah chapter 15 and 43, where it speaks of judgment upon the nation for their sin, but also of the suffering of a faithful remnant swept along in the same process through no fault of their own. So to hear, in the midst of the judgment upon the world, in the midst of God handing over the beast to increasing measures of evil and bringing greater judgment upon him one day, faithful remnant, faithful Christians are appointed to suffer and die as part of that process for the sake of Jesus Christ. You say, well, but how does that help them? It doesn't sound the least bit comforting. I thought you were going to come with some word of encouragement this morning when you started talking about sovereignty being nearer to home. That's not encouraging. Prison and death. Welcome. You're welcome. Thank you, God. Let me think about this. Are you sure it's not as encouraging as I'm saying? John is underlining for us the ironclad truth of God's total sovereignty. Not just generally, globally, over the big events in the news, but specifically, personally, over the small moments of our lives. Obviously, captivity and death are not encouraging. I know that. But John is not in the business of denying reality, and the people to whom he is writing are facing that. He knows his audience. And they were going to face it whether he said it or not. So what does he do? Inspired by the Holy Spirit, in a vision given by the Father to the Son, to an angel to him, what does he say? He says, in your suffering, God is sovereign. And in your future, God is sovereign. And in what happens to you next, God is sovereign. And that is liberating. To know that the disaster of Monday morning or Friday afternoon or whatever it may be is under the thumb of God's sovereignty. Total sovereignty. Not at a generalized level, but at a personal level. At your level. In your life. Christian. You say, well, it sounds a bit like fatalism. What will be, and there's nothing to be done about it, so we might as well do nothing at all. Wrong. That would be a distortion of God's sovereignty. That would be a misreading of Scripture, which in every place equally emphasizes our responsibility. It's why we pray and work and act and evangelize and challenge ungodly legislation and stand up for Christian rights and vote for godly leaders. We're not fatalists, Christians. We don't just sit and hope and do nothing and wait on the good graces of the beast. Now we make our appeal to God and we act on good conscience while simultaneously undergirded by the strong assurance the Lamb is upon his throne. The Son of God who died in the flesh for sinners, for me.
who was crucified for my wickedness so that I could be forgiven and clothed in his righteousness, so that I could be lifted to heaven, as it were, seated in the heavenly places as part of the great throng of God's people, so that I could be called his child, this child of the Father, this great Son of God. He is on the throne. And he is my God. And I am his child. And a real belief in God's sovereignty can be seen through your life by that careful attendance to your responsibilities. We're not fatalists. Verse 10, we don't read here is a call to fatalism, we read here is a call to endurance and faith. You must act in obedience to Jesus Christ to show that you believe he is on the throne. Sovereignty, responsibility, they go together. So when you're tired, remember God's sovereignty, act in faith and endure. When you're falsely accused and targeted by an enemy, remember God's sovereignty, act in faith and endure. When godless movements and ideologies fill up the airwaves, infiltrate our educational systems, exert their unholy agendas through governments, remember God's sovereignty, act in faith and endure. After all, the only way anyone will be able to lift one finger against you personally is if the almighty, good, personal, wise, promising, saving, merciful, faithful, lion-like Lord Jesus Christ said it would happen before the foundation of the world. And then only for the briefest of time, before the current of God's sovereignty sweeps away all of his enemies. It made me remember again C.S. Lewis's book, Last Battle, that I quoted last week. When the ape and his donkey, the anti-Aslan, are ruling tyrannically over Narnia, and the followers of the true Aslan are scattered and discouraged and depressed and oppressed, and they hear about the martyrdom of a very good friend. One of the good creatures says to his companion, "Nothing now remains for us seven but to go back, proclaim the truth, and take the adventure that Aslan sends us." And again later, when those false and wicked ruling authorities seem to prevail still further, one turns to the other and says, "Courage, child. We're all between the paws of the true Aslan." And that's as true a sentiment as you're going to find here in Revelation. If you are a Christian, then come what may at you from the world and the beast and the devil, you are between the paws of the great lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ. You are resting in the everlasting arms of God. He holds their rage in his hands. So whether it is for you to die like faithful or live like Christian, his rule is undiminished. If anyone has an ear to hear, let him hear the call for endurance and faith as one of God's saints. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, probably every one of us would be the first to raise our hand and say that there have been times when we have confessed a belief in your sovereignty which has not filtered down into our response to some or other situation in our lives. But we thank you, Lord, that we are assured in this scripture that you rule over nations and empires and governments, and you rule over your church, and you rule over the individual, you rule over our lives. We ask you for the grace, Lord, to be found faithful, to be found obedient, and to endure in those things you set before us in your sovereign rule. Amen.
You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.